Good morning, and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, turn in them to the book of 2 Corinthians. After the Gospels, we have Acts, Romans, and then the two books to Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. It reads, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." If you read the books in the Bible that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, you quickly come to realize that church had a lot of problems, most of which involved sins they were excusing. Paul predictably would rebuke them on those things, as is appropriate. Look, any type of sin is bad, and we shouldn't do them. But it's worse than simply violating a list of do's and don'ts, because as Christians, we've been given a new nature, one that reflects God. And when we sin, we're going against that nature. Picture a new plant sprouting up out of a pot, so full of life and the promise of what it will grow into. For a Christian, sinning is like sprinkling salt on that plant or straight up dumping it out on it. Not a wise idea. How much of that can the plant take before it dies? So obviously Christians shouldn't sin. It's like us trying to kill our new nature, which is why we need to help one another not to, because we know how weak we all are to temptation. So obviously it's bad when a Christian sins. But what's a whole lot worse is when somebody sins and then says it's not a sin. There you're calling God a liar. You're boldly declaring that you have more authority to decide what is right and wrong than God does. That puts you in a really, really bad place. And the Corinthians were doing some of that too. Perhaps out of ignorance, perhaps not. But needless to say, Paul definitely needed to be rebuking them. And in that passage we read earlier, he was talking about having done that and their response. And if you caught it, he gave two ways we can respond when corrected. There are actually three. The first way, aside from Paul's two, is that we can harden our heart in pride. We can dig our feet in and boldly declare we've done no wrong. Most of what I see going on in our culture seems to me like an effort to erase guilt. People do things, and whatever they say, they know they've done wrong. They feel guilty, and they don't want to. So they harden their heart against that conviction. You see this in Revelation. In 9:20, 21, 16:9, 16:11, God is depicted as raining down judgments upon the earth, Yet the people of the earth are staunchly refusing to acknowledge their guilt. We haven't done anything wrong. I've done no wrong. And so obviously, God is the unjust one for punishing where no punishment is due. It ultimately always goes back to accusing God. But Paul talks about two other options. You feel the guilt. You know you've done wrong. And you're crushed by it. So ashamed of yourself. How stupid am I? But how do you respond to that feeling? One route drives you farther away from that relationship. You pull away, specifically in most cases, from God. And this was Judas, right? He was torn up about having betrayed Jesus. He tried to give the money back. And ultimately, he went out and hanged himself. Paul said that worldly grief produces death. And that's what he's talking about. You respond to the guilt by killing the relationship. Godly grief, on the other hand, takes the other route. You feel the guilt, but your response is towards the relationship. With people, this drives you to admit guilt, state you're sorry, make amends, to strive to love those people more and better. With God, we respond with repentance, wanting our relationship with God restored. This was Peter. Peter denied Christ. And yet he desperately wanted restoration. And when he saw Jesus next, he jumped into the water and swam to shore to him. And that's what we want. When we sin, we want to feel godly grief, turning us towards God in the admittance of the wrong we've done. This morning's psalm is going to talk about what going through this process looks and feels like. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, all of us here have at one time or another done something shameful and have tried to pretend we didn't. And we all know that never works out well. We feel guilty and bad about ourselves, worried that we'll be found out. It poisons our relationships with others, and most of all, as long as we're refusing to confess that thing, we are allowing that thing to sit there and come between us and you. We're giving it power to destroy our relationship with you. We know the foolishness of this, and yet, like Adam and Eve in the garden, this can still be our knee-jerk response. Father, help us in such times to think of Peter, to think of what would have happened if he had gone the way of Judas, all that he would have missed out on doing. Father, help us to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and because we love, to value our relationships enough to be willing to show a little humility and be driven toward these relationships instead of away from them. We pray that we would always, in all things, be turned to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his matchless name. Amen. All right, if you take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to the middle of your Bibles and the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 38. Psalm 38. And as you turn there, you might be wondering, you know, Christmas is coming up. What does this psalm have to do with Christmas? Well, actually, everything. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. And he did so by making people aware of their guilt, telling them to repent. Those who did had hearts prepared to accept Jesus. Those who refused to acknowledge guilt, like the Jewish religious leaders, their hearts were already hardened towards God, and we know what they went on to do with Jesus. So this issue of how do we respond to guilt is actually very important as we look ahead to Christmas. Let's go ahead and begin this psalm by reading verses 1 and 2. It says, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. We don't actually know what that phrase, memorial offering, means in Hebrew. Is David simply remembering this? Did he write this psalm so he could sing it as he went to offer sacrifices on account of his sin? We know it means to mark or remember something, but it's a phrase that seems to point to something specific. But we no longer have the context necessary to understand what specifically is meant. Such is often the case when you encounter figures of speech in foreign languages. But what is obvious is that David is clearly writing about a time when he had done something wrong, and he was feeling the guilt of that wrong. He talks about God rebuking and disciplining him. So he's freely admitting that he did something wrong. He's guilty. And he wants mercy. Parents, what happens when you rebuke in anger or discipline in wrath? And perhaps what was done required a rebuke that is minor, but your response was much bigger. Things can get carried away. Can God get carried away in anger and wrath? Well, he destroyed hundreds of millions of people, if not billions, in a global worldwide flood. David doesn't want the wrath and anger part. So he's praying that God would not discipline him in wrath and anger. What these verses do is they set the stage for the rest of the psalm. David has done something wrong. He feels the weight of the guilt from that, and so he's turning to God. That's the important part. He's turning to God, not away from God. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Jesus always wants the restoration of the relationship. He's not just going to let that sin sit there between you and him. Often the first thing he does is allow the Holy Spirit to convict us. In John 16:8, Jesus said that is what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. David is feeling that conviction. And he describes exactly how he feels in verses 3 through 10. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day long I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. If you've ever felt the shame of how on earth was I so stupid to have done that, then you know what David is talking about here. You know, when we're all caught up in temptation and headed towards sin, that sin can seem like such a small thing, so easily excused. But afterwards, we can be crushed with the foolishness of it. And hopefully we are. That is the right response. Too bad we didn't feel that way beforehand, or we never would have been tempted to do it in the first place. I believe there is something demonic in that. Satan wants to destroy us. So he blinds us to the reality of sin as he tempts us. But afterwards, the Bible tells us he's the accuser of the brethren. He's the source of worldly guilt. He wants you broken, ashamed, and withdrawing to die alone like Judas. But guilt is guilt, and so godly guilt can feel similar. You are broken and ashamed, but the response is different. David is exclaiming, "This is how I felt." David is telling God, "This is how I feel." David is letting God know that he feels the full weight of his sin. And look, there's a very practical point to what David is doing here. If you do something wrong at work and your boss is going to punish you, the last thing you want to say is, "Yeah, whatever. That's only going to incite him to punish you harder." Kids, if your parent is going to punish you, the last thing you want to communicate to them is that you don't care about what you did. That's going to motivate them into trying really hard to make you care. David has already stated that he doesn't want to be rebuked in anger, so what's he doing? The smart thing. He's letting God know he feels the full weight of his sin. He knows he's done wrong and feels really bad about it. He is accurately describing what guilt feels like. There is both a psychological and a physical response to guilt. But he's also being smart about not just feeling these effects, but letting God know he feels them. Take note of this. Do likewise. It'll go better for you when you do. I remember one time that particularly stands out when I did something not too bright when I was in the Marine Corps. A gunnery sergeant from the offended platoon came over to my platoon to talk to my CO and basically get vengeance. But he pulled me aside to talk to me first. I think he wanted me to know what was coming. And I immediately, freely admitted that I'd done wrong, humbly apologized, and asked him if there was any way I could set things straight. And he was taken aback by my response. He said that he had come over fully intending to talk to my commanding officer and see that I was nailed right to the wall. But he was struck by my humble response and instead allowed me to quietly atone for my transgression. Now, in that case, I still don't really think what I did was wrong. How I went about it might have been, but the point is, I responded well to rebuke, and things went better for me as a result. David is making a point of responding well to God's rebuke. But the effects of guilt are never confined to the sinner and the one sinned against. Never just between you and God. We're surrounded by other people. We exist in a community. If a person is well known enough and you know, as a jerk to like a waitress at a restaurant. Well, everybody in the nation may be judging them for that. You know, social media is a thing, right? So David goes on in verses 11 through 14 to describe the social effects of sin. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and whose mouth are no rebukes. David may have had some sort of sickness. Verse 11 mentions plague, and the effects of guilt can often weaken the immune system, and thus you get sick. But I think he's speaking metaphorically here. We've seen it with political leaders, Hollywood movie stars, athletes of great renown. Everybody likes them. Oh, but then it comes out that they did some bad thing. Then it's like suddenly they have the plague. Everybody abandons them. Nobody wants to be seen with them, associated with them, not even their friends. But what do their enemies do? Oh, their enemies all jump on the bandwagon. And they see an easy kill and go after it with a vengeance. We've seen this sort of thing so often. Some of us have experienced this. And when you're that person, already consumed with the reality of your own guilt, you really don't have the strength to respond, and you don't even know if you should. Don't you deserve the scorn being heaped upon you? And so David describes it very well here. You are like a deaf, mute man. It's all crushing in on you, and you're too numb by it all to hear and too full of pain to respond. But there is something you can do, should always do, and that's turn to God. He still loves you. He still cares for you. And he tells us to cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. So David does so in our next section, verses 15 through 20. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Now here David is clearly taking ownership for his sin. He's confessing and repenting of it. In verse 18, he pointedly says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. That's really important. Psalm 66, which we'll get to sometime next year, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. As long as you are allowing that sin to come between you and God, well, then it's coming between you and God. David decides to do the smart thing and confess and repent of it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One thing we see about God all throughout the Bible is that he is incurably forgiving. In Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, he pointedly says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then God goes on to say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." When sinned against, we might think that we're never going to be able to forget what was that person did to us, what was done to us. God looks at us and says, "I can." We might not see how we can possibly forgive them. God says, "I myself have paid for that sin." But forgiveness is only applied, only actualized, when it is received. And it can't be received unless there is confession and repentance of sin. As long as you're saying you haven't done anything wrong, well, then you are giving that sin the power to come between you and God. Not a smart move. David's doing the smart thing here. But what about these enemies jumping on the bandwagon? They're incredibly happy about David's sin. Why? Because they already hate him for doing good. And now they've found a legitimate reason to hate him. They're happy. Imagine if Joseph's brothers caught him actually doing something wrong. Oh, then they would have been overjoyed because now they can feel good about throwing him in that pit and selling him as a slave. They would have loved it if Joseph sinned big in some way. You should always, in your heart of hearts, desire to be wrong about people and to find out that they aren't nearly as bad as you thought they were. Satan is tremendously evil. Yet what is he called? Among other things, the accuser of the brethren. Think of that. The evilest being there is loves raging and ragging on others for how bad they are. That should tell you something about loving to rag on others for how bad they are. So David prays that God would take care of these self-justified, gloating enemies. And so we come to our last two verses, which are perhaps the most important, verses 21 and 22. "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Who can save you from your sins? Who can save you from the worst effects of that sin, not the guilt or social ostracism, but judgment in the eternal lake of fire? Who can save you? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. There's a perfect illustration of this psalm given in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. It reads, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" So Joshua is standing there in God's holy presence with dirty, filthy robes representing a sinful heart. Imagine the shame he felt, standing there filthy before God's holy eyes and God's spotless heaven. Satan is standing there justly accusing him, pointing out how filthy he is. But the only thing that matters is that God chose to save him. We are the congregation of the fallen redeemed. We are those who deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the kind of filth we are. And we acknowledged that this is true. But God has chosen to pay that price for us, to forgive us, to wash us clean, to make us His. And we are and will be eternally grateful.